Well, before we begin, I'm going to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's, excuse me, it's page 1148 in those Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Otherwise, it's 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. In a series like this, where I'm not exactly taking a verse or a whole passage and walking us slowly through it, I want to make sure you see very clearly what it is I'm preaching about is thoroughly anchored in God's Word and in the passages in which we read, even if it comes down to a singular word, as we'll see this morning. But let's hear God's Word as He speaks to us now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Excuse me. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you pray with me? Prepare our hearts, O God, to receive and accept Your Word as Your words to us as Your truth. Silence in us any voice but Your own, so that we may hear Your Word, and by Your Spirit's working also do it and live it. Through Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, the power of little words. In Scripture, we see this time and time again. Let me give you just two examples. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're familiar with that text, you realize Paul begins chapter 2 by reminding us of who we once were, dead in our trespasses and sins, children of disobedience, walking according to the ways of this world and the desires of our flesh, under the powerful influence of the prince of the power of the air, and like all men, by nature, children of God's wrath. And then comes the glory and the wonder of the next two words, which you could essentially say are the gospel. But God, who is rich in love because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Paul is contrasting each of us who is dead in our trespasses and sins. It's a hopeless situation, but God. That little word, but, three short letters, is a contrasting conjunction. That means it shows a contrast between two things, and what a contrast it puts forward between who we once were and who we are now in Christ because of God's amazing, wonderful, spectacular, matchless grace. There's another passage that does the same thing, showing us the power of tiny little words in Scripture. If you don't think words mean things, just sit, listen, and hold on to your hats. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Again, I hope you catch the power of that little three-letter word right there, the righteous for the unrighteous. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, as some translations read. Now that little word for points to a substitute, someone who takes the place of another. Peter will go on in chapter 2, verse 21, where he also says Christ suffered for you. Just a few verses later on in verse 24, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The concept of substitution is not unusual. It's not difficult for us to grasp. We all know what a substitute is. We use it in a variety of ways. Any of you who get caught up into March Madness, which is the college basketball tournament to wrap up the season and crown a national champion, know what a substitute is. The starters need a breather, they get in foul trouble, or they're just doing poorly, so a substitute, a sub, comes in off the bench. If you are a teacher, you appreciate good substitutes, and if you're a student, you loved when you saw a substitute. For whatever reason that may be, I won't question. But a substitute teacher is there when the regular teacher cannot be there for whatever reason, and that person is called and fills in, takes the place of that teacher. Some of you can't eat certain types of foods or certain types of seasonings, and you need a substitute so that you can enjoy something different in its place. That's what a substitute is. But as we consider coming up to Resurrection Sunday, these benefits and blessings of the cross, this is another one that we must grasp, we must understand. And as you do so, you will realize, along with what we've seen already, it is absolutely necessary for our salvation. On the cross, Christ paid the penalty of sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, the sin of all those who believe whom the Father has given to his Son. Another word that's often used to describe what Christ did in this atoning work is the word vicarious. Vicarious. It just means an act or work done for another. It's a much fancier term than a substitute. But this is what we have in Jesus' death on the cross. His death for ours. A vicarious atonement, a substitutionary, a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning punishment, substitution meaning in our place. And that is what Jesus Christ is. He is our grand and glorious substitute. How did this happen? How was Jesus our substitute? I know we've got the prayer event afterwards, and all of you might have other things on the afternoon, but I could spend all day preaching about this. The Scripture is full of this teaching and the truth about a substitute from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 up through Christ's death on the cross. But there's just two facets that I want us to consider this morning. First, to see his substitution in his humanity. In the humanity of Jesus Christ, and then to see it in the divinity of Jesus Christ. So let's see Jesus as our perfect substitute. He died for us, and he came as that substitute in his perfect obedience as truly man. Now, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is really beyond debate, except by the worst of heretics. It's a necessary part of true saving faith. You cannot be saved genuinely if you do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. This is so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If you cannot profess that, if you cannot agree to that simple statement, you cannot be a Christian. It's simply impossible. Later in his second epistle, verse 7, for many deceivers, get that word, have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Jesus has come in the flesh, and as our creeds and confessions teach us, he is truly man and truly God. And his coming in the flesh was absolutely necessary, but there was a reason why that was absolutely necessary. His coming was to be a vicarious experience. He would do a work and live a life that you and I could not do. So consider the purity and the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. He was filled with absolute integrity. No one could ever accuse him of lying. God was always pleased with him. There was never a moment when he was not. And we get reminded of that. From his baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Here's another glorious thing about our Savior who came and was truly man but was without sin. God never had to overlook his Son's bad behavior. Sometimes we do that as parents of our own children. We probably do it more often as grandchildren, right? God never, ever had to overlook any bad behavior. Jesus never had to find or come up and offer an excuse for anything he did. He had absolute perfection in his body, mind, affections, and soul. He was tempted by sin just like you and I are. Bombarded constantly, sometimes even in more intense ways than you and I will ever experience. Never once, however, did he lick his lips and taste the sin in this world. Not a single one. He came for us. You can see it in his baptism. If you go to Matthew 3, and you can turn there if you'd like for just a moment. In Matthew 3, in his baptism, we see this perfect obedience that he lived out actively as truly man. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. Now, on the surface, that seems like an amazingly unspectacular statement. But imagine John. This is his cousin, mind you, just about 6 months older than Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. John 1:29 tells us, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew that Jesus was this divine substitute, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, come to deal with our sins. And as the Lamb, he would fulfill all of the symbols and types and shadows that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was based upon. And just as those lambs were a substitute for the death and blood of the people of God, so too would Jesus be this substitute Lamb of God. This is why it really shocked John to hear Jesus' request. So much so that John just wanted to refuse to even have any part of this. He knew his own sinful state. He should be the one getting baptized for the cleansing of sin, not Jesus. John knew that a sinless sacrifice had to be offered for those whose sins needed to be cleansed and forgiven of them. And it wasn't him, it should have been Jesus. It's why he was baptizing people to prepare that way for Jesus. But Jesus said, this is why I came. What's the reason why he came? We see in Matthew 3, verse 15, let it be so now, For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And righteousness always has to do with the law of God and God's justice. In essence, Jesus is saying, John, I know you don't understand, but trust me, believe in me, this must be done. It is God's will. So John baptizes Jesus. But why still? Why was that necessary to fulfill righteousness? It's not because Jesus had any sins that needed to be washed away and cleansed. But God's new covenant would have a command in it, along with several others, but would have a command in it. Be baptized. There should be no such thing as an unbaptized, redeemed Christian. Therefore, in order to fulfill the will of God, the law of God, the righteous command of God, to complete that perfectly in his actively obeying the will of God, Jesus had to be baptized. And in doing so, he is also identified with us and we with him. He had to represent us before God's bar of justice. If he was to be the sinless sacrifice on the cross in the flesh, he had to be baptized even as truly man as well. And there's so much more that could be said about the baptism. But in this, you see, he is our substitute already. To obey perfectly, to actively live out the very will of God completely every moment of his earthly life, he had come to be this substitute, that vicarious sacrifice that would be offered up to God. And even as we sang, Jesus embraced that mission. From the very moment God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Trinity before creation ever began, God willed this covenant of redemption, pactum salutis, if you want a good Latin phrase for it, a plan of redemption that would be for all time. And Jesus, when he knew that he would have to take on human flesh and come and obey the will of God, but also then give himself as a sacrifice before man was even created and sinned, Jesus said, I will go, and I will go willingly, because that is the joy that is set before me, is to honor and obey the will of God so that he might be glorified. Jesus had to do what his sheep could not do. He had to take their place. Now remember, the law simply says, do this and live. To obey every single command in the will of God. Personally, perfectly, perpetually. I haven't used that triumvirant of P words in a while, so here it is again for you. We are required to obey, not just in action, as if we could anyway, but we are to obey in spirit, in our heart as well. Remember, Jesus said it wasn't enough just to not murder someone, but to not be sinfully angry with them. Remember that he said it's not enough to not commit adultery, but to also not even lust in your heart and mind, to live outside that marriage vow and bond that God had initiated. It's not enough to not just steal, but you must not even covet someone else's possessions and what they have. All of the will of God, all the righteous demands of God in the law, Jesus obeyed all his life. Yes, he too, personally, perfectly, and even perpetually obeys the will of God. His life was amazingly public. People saw him, people heard him. They observed his life. Their lives were changed and impacted by him. Surely somebody would have seen something if it would have been there. He was under constant pressure of the massive demands every waking hour, it seems. And the smallest details of his life at times were being scrutinized by his enemies, hoping somehow that he would slip up. But nothing could stick. He truly was a man above reproach. That's what that phrase means. Nothing sticks. No accusation can hold any weight with him. Even at his pseudo-trial, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate recognized this and said, I find no fault in this man. Jesus would challenge his accusers and his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And no one could answer that question. One of the thieves on the cross next to him declared finally, before he breathed his last, "This man has done nothing wrong." Jesus is our substitute in his active, perfect obedience as truly man, because that's what is required of God. We could not, we would not, we still don't. So Jesus had to come in the flesh and take our place in his active, perfect obedience. Not many of you may recognize the name J. Gresham Machen, but he was a great preacher and a theologian and a scholar. He did much to keep the Presbyterian Church on track when it appeared to be going astray back in the early part of the 1900s. On his deathbed, he sent a telegram to a dear friend. His final words. His final words. "Oh, that I could come up with something as lovely and profound as this. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." Jesus had to do this in our place. That obedience would get extended to his death as well. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This great act, this final work of substitutionary obedience was absolutely needful, or you and I are still hopelessly lost in our sins. Death was the penalty for disobedience against man and his sin. And so Jesus became truly man, and he died this obedient death in our place. Did we not read in 2 Corinthians 5? "We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all." This is the great exchange. We've looked at this before under that word imputation, which means in place of another, something credited to another in their place. He's now our great substitute. He's done so humbly in his humiliation, as we've also learned. Without any of these things, you and I do not have a gospel. We do not have the power of God unto salvation. All of them are needful. It's good for us to know these wonderful truths. But it's not just in his incarnation that he was made our substitute, but also in his perfect sacrifice as truly God. In his crucifixion, we see the complete ugliness of human wickedness. But we call it Good Friday, don't we? When we remember his death, that horrible act of execution. It's good because there is divine beauty in what he's doing as well. For not only was he truly man, but as we have professed already, he was also in that one man truly God. This is Jesus, the Prince of Glory, nailed to a tree, God not sparing his own Son. The one who made us in everything, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, there he is, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, dying for us. I had no idea we were going to sing this song this Sunday, and I'm so glad we did. How can it be? If you made it all the way through that song without even getting just a little misty-eyed, I need to have a talk with you afterwards. What an amazing, how can it be? Ask the hymn writer. He wasn't the first to ask that question, though. Remember, after the resurrection, there are two of his followers on this road that led to a little village outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. One of them, we're told his name, Cleopas. He appears that he just couldn't stop talking about what had happened in the death of Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem. You can just hear his words. "I thought he would be the one. I thought he was the Messiah, the Son of God, to deliver us and redeem Israel." I guess we were all wrong. For now he's dead. And he's buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem. So many others were left wondering, how could we have gotten it so wrong? Surely God would never have permitted such a monstrosity as if this was truly his son to die on a cross. I think Cleopas, like so many others, missed that little tiny word for, F-O-R. There it is. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us because he hung on that tree. 1 Corinthians 15:3 that gives us the summation of the gospel in a concise way. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Substitution is all over the Bible. Galatians 2:20, Paul delights in this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How is that possible? And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, for you. And that substitute had to be perfect, no blemish, no spot, no sin. And that is Jesus, even as we've seen, perfectly obedient. And yet death, even for perfect obedience in Christ, was required. Why? Because he was going to bear our sin. He was going to bear our guilt. He was going to bear the wrath of God that was due upon us. Oh, and there's that glorious little word, that powerful little word, for, in behalf of another. This is how we know that God is just. He must punish sin, and he does so, pouring out his wrath. But he's also the justifier. The righteousness of another is credited to those who believe. He died in our place for us so that his righteousness, that moment we first believe, a sinner a pardon receives. Our guilt, our death imputed to him who humbly bore that wrath of God for this, but his glorious righteousness, perfect obedience, active obedience, even passive obedience in going through the suffering in the cross is then credited, imputed to us. Learn those doctrinal words. I find it deplorable when pastors try to do away with them saying, oh, we shouldn't use such Christianese language. Nobody knows what these words mean. Well, tell me, when was the last time you listened to a baseball, basketball, football game and the color commentators who once played that sport using language you can't even understand? They don't change their words. They expect you to learn them. And so do I. Teach them to your children, mothers and fathers. Teach them that Christ died in our place, that what he did is given to us when we believe by God's glorious grace. Christ came for his sheep, and not a single sheep will get missed or left out or lost. Why? Because of that little word, for. The righteous for the unrighteous. I hope you hear in that phrase, this invitation. In Jesus' parable of the servants of the king who were told to go out to the highways and byways with an invitation, they proclaim this message. The invitation is here. Come, come. You must come to the king's feast. All who herald the gospel are doing the very same thing today, whether it's a preacher or an evangelist or you, telling your children, telling your friends, your other relatives, whoever it may be. This sacrifice is for you to receive. The blood is there for you to be washed in. This atonement has been achieved to cover all of your sin. To you who hear this day, come. This is for you because he was for you. All Jesus did was for all those whom the Father had given him in that covenant of redemption, that pactum salutis. In the place of condemned sinners, he stood. He absorbed the wrath of God. He received it in his own body and soul. And he did this as the one and only acceptable substitute. Which means now, may I hearken back to Romans 8:1 for a moment. For all who are in Christ, it means you never have to bear any of that. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs, all the grounds in your last cup of coffee. Nothing left to deal with. It is done. It is finished once for all. Receive it. Believe upon His name. Rejoice in that glorious substitution. Receive this invitation and know from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. I hope you see that it is indeed a blessing and a benefit of the cross. And you see the blessing, but maybe you wonder, how does that benefit me? How does this come to me in my life today? Russ reminded us before he read Psalm 46, of just briefly, there's things going on in the world that are troubling, that are heartbreaking, that cause us no end of confusion, maybe even despair. There are things in your own life that hurt and ache, and you are struggling or suffering from or with, no matter what it may be, physical or spiritual or mental, emotional. Those days of darkness come. Recall this truth. Jesus says, I was on the cross for you. I made atonement for your sins. There is no condemnation for you. God is completely satisfied. And we'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. Hear His loving voice when He comes to you. These theological words have great weight and meaning as well as application. Come to Him knowing that He did all this for you, and then come and cry out to Him, your loving, caring Savior. And when you're down in the dumps for whatever reason, don't stop giving thanks. Never. Remember to give thanks. Thank Him that for what you are not any longer. You are no longer a sinner condemned unclean. Thank Him for where you are not. No longer are you under the wrath of God. Jesus was made sin that you might be made righteousness in Him. For us. Christ in our place, now and forever. He's with us. He's beside us. He's before us. Those of you who know Him, embrace Him yet again and never let go. Those of you who don't know Him, come and embrace the glory that Christ died for you. He works for you. God works for you. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who trust Him. This is true and most absolutely certain because Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Your holy name. We thank You for this marvelous truth of Your Son who died in our place so that we might become righteousness, children, even sons of God. All praise be to Your name, O God. You are indeed our sure foundation. May we stand firmly fixed upon You. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.